want to touch, mold, and heal, God. So we just pray for that today, Lord, just your presence and your spirit today, God. And lift up everyone who's sick, Lord. Just so many people coming down with different things, Lord, and sick with things, and some of them very serious, more than just the cold that I have. I just pray that you'd help them to get well, Lord. In your name, Jesus. Amen. We are going to be today in Revelation chapter 2. You can turn there if you want to. I thought of this scripture yesterday as I came up here after preparing to teach Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I was going to take a portion out of every single church, seven churches, and just apply one specific thing from each of the seven churches to our lives, to our hearts, causing us to think. But it says this in Proverbs chapter 16. It says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps, right? We have a general direction. We're created in God's image. And we have a direction that we have maybe laid on our heart or something we want to do with our life. And we move in that direction, but it says that the Lord directs his steps. Instead of just the way we go, he puts it on our heart, the exact coordinates to travel and the things to do. You know, my daughter's graduating this year. Lydia, first in my family to graduate of all my kids. And I've got a plan for her. Her mom has a plan for her. And I'm assuming Lydia has a plan for herself. I haven't really asked her yet. I'm pushing her in my direction, right? And the Lord has a plan for her. And in his sovereignty, we're trusting. And don't be disappointed if God shifts directions on you and changes things up in your life. Don't be disappointed. It's his will. It's part of his plan. And a few things happened with Lydia's, you know, future, college, different things she's planning on. That I believe it was all God's plan, just to direct her where she's heading for now. You know, the next step, that next coordinate on God's plan for her life. And that could change. Are we open to that? And I say that because my plan was to teach all seven churches, taking one portion out of all seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And I came up here Saturday to pool all my notes together and write everything down, and I just couldn't get past the book, the Church of Ephesus. So that's where we're going to be today, is the Church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. That's verses 1 through 7. And, you know, this book, Revelation, and specifically to these churches, it's unique among the whole Bible because obviously God's word is spirit-inspired. Holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God. But Jesus authors this, and he puts his signature on every single letter in chapters 2 and 3. And one of his attributes or characters or who he is in every single letter here to all the churches. And he writes to them and gives them his evaluation of where they're at, you know? Because sometimes I think, you know, in our own lives, we give ourselves a self-evaluation and we grade on a big curve, right? And we think, man, we're doing better than we are, or maybe we're in a better place than we are. But thankfully, we have the Word of God to illuminate where we're really at and to speak to us where we're really at. The letters to these churches, really, there's four interpretations. There's literal churches in John's day when he penned these letters. There were seven churches in Asia Minor there. In modern-day Turkey, there's seven churches. And so that's who this whole book of Revelation would be distributed to, every one of those churches. So they would all know exactly how every other church is doing, right? The church down the street may look like it's doing amazing. And then you read this letter in this region, and people were probably shocked to hear what Jesus said about each one of them, right? And if you haven't read that, I encourage you to do so. The next interpretation is God lays out church ages. And the age we're in today is the Laodicean church age, right? I believe. and there are different church ages, and you can follow that whole study on that. The next one is the interpretation is every single Christian church sits in one of these categories. But the one we're concerned with is the last interpretation, is where you and I sit in accordance to all these churches. What church is your heart in today in all these churches? So we're only going to look at one, potentially more in the future, but we're going to look at one, and I would encourage you to read them all to identify, to see where your heart's at, to see what church you may be in. What we have, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4 with me just for a minute. I put all these bookmarks in my Bible to make this fast so I wouldn't keep you guys too long. I'm trying to speed this up because everyone wants to get home and watch football. It's over. It's over, right? I know that. I'm just joking. The XFL is on though, right? Maybe. It says this in chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The uniqueness of this book, when you read it and when I read it, it reads us. It speaks to us. You read the Bible and it opens up and it comes alive and it begins to press on areas, maybe of encouragement or conviction or challenge or whatever it might be. It's alive. And it divides the soul and the spirit, the flesh nature and the spirit nature, right? And it's a discerner, the writer of Hebrews says, it's a discerner of thoughts and intents. Right, it goes in and it discerns our thoughts, our way of thinking, and our motives and our intentions of the things we do. Right, because sometimes we do things that may look great to some people, and the Lord can look on it and say, "I know why you did that, and everyone thinks you did it because of this, when you really did it because of that." And He's able to put His finger on an area of our heart that maybe everyone thinks is wonderful. Maybe it's an area of service or giving that everyone thinks is wonderful, but the Lord knows there's a selfish motive or an agenda or something that's attached to that, right? And that's the book we have before us, is a book that's alive. And I'm thankful for that because it knows us, and Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, because we probably wouldn't give ourselves this same test as the Lord does. We wouldn't grade ourselves this way, probably, right? We often see ourselves through rose-colored glasses, and then when we look at other people, we often take them off. We don't look at other people or grade them on a curve. But we often do ourselves. And thankfully, this book right here tells us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear, right? And there's some accountability. Obviously, I said the accountability is every single church in the region in that area of Asia Minor would know how Smyrna was doing, how Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They all knew how every city in the church in that city was doing, as well as some of them looked, and as good as they looked. This was to be read to all the churches. And there's an accountability there. And there's no pretending. Alan Redpath said this. Jeff's ear is a different size than mine here. Alan Redpath says that, and I may have said this before, says that the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the work of a lifetime. Right? And we go through things in our life and difficulties and trials, and God is, you know, we're saved, we're born again, we're heading to heaven, but God allows things in our life to refine us and to mold us and to shape us. And He often does that through trials and difficulties, you know. And it's the trying of our faith, the Bible says, is more precious than gold that perishes, right? Because it, when something's tried in the fire, the imperfections and the impurities come to the surface, and they call it dross, and it's taken off the top. And what you have left is something that's of value. It's the gold that's of value that's left. And that's what the Bible says happens in our life. We go through trials, and things heat up in our life, and God molds us and shapes us and conforms us into His image, and He removes the junk in our life. And we're going to see a church here that's caught, gets caught in a rut, and begins to drift, and is in a bit of a backslide here. But you wouldn't know it, given their outward state. You would look at this church and probably think, man, it's a vibrant church. It's a church that looks like it's doing so well. And you may look at someone's life and think, man, they're doing great. Look at how they serve. Look at what they've gone through. Because those are some of the things, the trials, service, and discernment that this church had. This church was a church that knew the Word of God. It says this in verse 7, though. I want you to take a peek at this, and then we're going to read the whole thing. It says, because we can make the mistake of sitting through a Bible study or going to church or listening to something on the radio and think, you know what, that message was meant for that person or that person, you know. And I've done that, I can't tell you how many times, you know. I remember when I first got saved, man, I tried to contact so many churches. It was before the internet. It was 1994, you know, a long time ago. It was before, you know, you could get messages online and download them and have podcasts. Maybe that was available then, but I needed a tape, and I wanted to, you know, I'd listen to a message and think, I got to get that tape for my, and then they would call me and say, yep, that'll be at your house in 6 weeks or four. I'm like, 6 weeks? I'm going to be way past this message in 6 weeks. I need something now. This person needs to hear it now. And the Lord really showed me, Harley, that was for you, not for that person. That was for you, right? That's why you're not going to get it for 6 weeks. That was a message for you. And we can make the mistake, and we at times run the risk of thinking this message is for someone else, not me. This message, that would have been, boy, I wish they weren't sick this week. They could have really listened to this message. But he says this in verse 7 of chapter 2, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? Jesus makes this personal to you and I. He says, let him, specifically, singularly, let him that has an ear, let him hear, right? This is for us personally, right? A message to all these churches. There's something we can take out and glean from for ourselves, not for our spouse or for our neighbor. It could be for them too, but don't miss out on what God wants to speak to you, because this church looked like a vibrant church, but it was drifting. And it was drifting in a way that only Jesus knew. Jesus knew where they were at, right? But other people would look at this church and say, man, they look so good. They look amazing. The background of the church of Ephesus, quickly, the word Ephesus, the name Ephesus, means darling or desired. It was the largest city in Asia Minor in Turkey. It was a port city. It was a hub of trade. It was the banking capital. It was also steeped in paganism and idolatry and immorality. It was horrible. And they worshiped the goddess Diana. There was a temple there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It held 25 to 30,000 people. It was probably the size, the city was the size of a Buffalo area, around 300,000 people. And it was famous. It was a famous church. It's got, if you look at the book of Acts, chapters, I believe, 18 through 20 or 17 through 20, somewhere in there, there's three chapters in the book of Acts. There's an epistle written to the church in Ephesus, and then we have this small little letter that Jesus wrote to the church, and it was a privileged church. It was a church that had the best of the best pastors and preachers and teachers. Paul the Apostle was there for over 3 years, preaching, teaching, and warning. He sent Timothy there as a pastor. Apollos was there. Priscilla and Aquila were there, and John was there for a time. I mean, this church had it all, and it's amazing to see as we read what the temperature and the climate of that church is in this day versus, you know, just a few years earlier. And it just shows you how quickly we can slip. It doesn't take much, and it doesn't take very long. So this church began to cool over time. Not in its service, but it's in its devotion. And it says this, under the angel of the church of Ephesus. So the angel isn't an angel that we would think about. You know, an angel doesn't need a letter from Jesus. You know, angels are right there. He can speak to them. This is the pastor of the church. Okay? Under the angel, it means messenger. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand," which are also the pastors, "and who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands or candlesticks." And those are the seven churches. He says this, and he says it to every single church, all seven. He says, "I know your works." He says, "I know your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them who are evil. And you've tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You've borne, you've had patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and have not fainted." And then verse 4, he says this, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you've left your first love. Remember therefore from where you're fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy lampstand or thy candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this thou hast, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And he says this, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So, naturally, I think there's three things that make a church look vibrant, at least if you look at these seven verses, specifically verses 2 and 3. A church that would look very vibrant is a church that's serving. We see that this was a laboring church, a church that didn't faint. It was it is born and labored. It's a church that's bearing under hard burdens and tough circumstances. It's a church with patience, which means, you know, the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. And it's a church that's going through a lot of persecution. And if you read the book of Acts, you can it tells us some of it. If you read church history, it was a church that faced great persecutions. And it was a church that endured through those persecutions, right? And it was a church that knew those that said that they were apostles and they're not, and has found them liars. It was a church that was an apologetic church. It was a church with discernment and knew the Word of God. Very important, right? Those things should be evident in every good, healthy church. Service, endurance through tribulation because it's guaranteed, and knowing the Word of God and holding fast to the Word of God, having discernment, being students of the Word of God. So we're just going to look at those things quickly. Because, you know, as soon as you get saved, you know, the Bible says in Peter and James that we're to follow his steps and we're to walk as he walked, right? And this is what it says. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me for a second, you guys probably know where I'm going with this. We're just talking about service. And I did bookmark my Bible. These verses always blow me away. I'm sure I've read them like before the announcements, before Sunday morning. It says in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. Didn't he humble himself enough? He was God, and he became a man, and then he became a servant. Right? I'm gonna picture someone that you highly esteem in this world, a musician, a politician, an actor, something, and imagine that person to put everything aside and do what Jesus did. This is God, right? He humbled himself, became a man, and then became a servant. And then it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A servant, the word is doulos, it's somebody who has no will of their own. He submitted to the Father's will. He did whatever the Father wanted him to do. And that's God's desire for his church. We're a serving church. Should be. Let this mind be in you. Right? It's continual humility, service, and appreciation for what Jesus did. Now, I was going to talk about the cross and Calvary and go through what Jesus went through, but the reality is if you've ever heard anything that Jesus did, just to go through the cross, it's pretty amazing how he died and what he went through. And that appreciation should stir us to service. And his service wasn't conditional. There was nothing below him. I'm going to read something in John to you guys that's pretty obvious, and maybe you know it. But unfortunately, I think as we begin to serve, you know, I remember before you even read in the Bible that you should serve, it's something that he puts on our hearts because we have God's Spirit now, and we serve other people. An outlet is serving here at the church, but that's only one outlet. We walk around in submission to Jesus for appreciation, and Lord, how can I serve you? That was Paul, the apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus. When he got saved, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want? Take my life. I've given it to all this junk and wasted it. Now I want to give it to you. What do you want me to do? That's appreciation. Here's the last little bit of my vapor, God. Take it for your kingdom. That's what we should be living for. And unfortunately, people make excuses. You know, people say, well, if the pastor only had some appreciation of me, or if those people only knew my sacrifice, or if those, you know, and we excuse our lack of service or lack of whatever. It says this, turn to John chapter 13 with me, because I have to keep moving. This is Jesus' last lesson he teaches the disciples. And I believe, obviously, it's a lesson for us. And he says this in verse 3, and we'll just read it. Or verse 2, it says, supper being ended, in John chapter 13, verse 2, supper being ended, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. And then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, what I do you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. And Simon said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but he is entirely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. So after he washed their feet, he had taken his garment and was seated again, and he said to them, I mean, this is Jesus, the last hours before crucifixion. He takes, I mean, imagine, you know, this is death row, and this is what he chooses to do. He takes the, and this was the job of a servant. You know, people would come in, and you'd have open-toe sandals, and you'd walk not on paved roads. It was probably kind of like being in Africa with open-toe shoes all the time. That's why when you go to Africa, you go to somebody's house. It doesn't matter how poor that person is. They ask you to take your shoes off because of everything you pick up on the streets, right? You go to Africa, man, we're in Kampala, and I look over, and there's a herd of this cattle with horns, you know, 6 feet, 8 feet wide, and, you know, they're using the bathroom, not on the streets. I don't know if they know that that's not a porta potty, but that's where they're using the bathrooms, and people are walking there, and you, if you're not looking down, you step in it. Well, imagine those were the streets that we're talking about, not paved roads, but people would walk these streets and be very dirty, and they'd go to a house, and the lowest servant in the house was the servant or the slave that would wash the people's feet when they entered the house. And that's what Jesus did. He took on the form of a servant, the lowest servant. And he says, "Know you not what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then am your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, if I've done that to you, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord." Right? It shouldn't be beneath us to serve other people. A servant isn't greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, and he's teaching them this, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Right? Maybe you've lost joy today. Maybe you're miserable. Probably because service is an outlet and a crucifixion of your flesh. Serving other people. The greatest joy you're ever going to have is when you take on the form of a servant and just serve other people. You want to be happy? It's not going to be working at your house, fixing stuff, buying stuff, traveling. The end of that is misery. It's laying all that aside and saying, "Jesus, I want to serve you." It doesn't make much sense, does it? But Jesus said, "He that wants to find his life needs to lose it." Right? You want to find life? Lose it in him. So it's a church of service. That's what he said. They've borne, they've labored, they haven't, you know, exhausted that. It's a church that has patience. Patience is always linked to tribulation, trials, hardships, and difficulties, right? Something the Bible says we're not immune to. We're not immune to those things. We're to expect it. When Jeff taught in Mark chapter 4 about the seeds, the seed of the Word of God falling on the soils, the different soils, right? And the last one fell on good ground and it bore fruit. Well, that good ground was the one that endured temptation. All the stuff the other soils wouldn't endure. It was one that would endure all these other things, which some of it was temptation and some of it were trials and difficulties, persecutions. When things get hard in your life and my life, people want to blame God and run from God. Amazing. Because a lot of times what we're experiencing is because we're a Christian, because we've made a profession of faith. The Bible says to expect it. Expect trouble. It's coming. You're going to go through difficulty. It's guaranteed. Bonhoeffer, and I read this in a devotion this week. He was a preacher and a pastor in Germany during World War II. He openly was against Hitler, and finally he was arrested. And when he was arrested, he was brought into the council, and they said, "Listen, you have 2 minutes to give a defense." And Bonhoeffer said, "I don't need 2 minutes. I've got 2 words. Watch me." And what that guy did in prison, the revivals, there wasn't a day, it said, there wasn't a day that he didn't offer part of his food to the prison guards and to other prisoners. And he just shared the Word of God, and there was revival where he went, right, through hardship. And he was killed, I believe, and people may may correct me on this, but I think a couple weeks before World War II was over, they killed him in prison, right before he would have been freed. But it's not a surprise. This week in my devotions, I'll read this to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you want to turn there, you can. You can let me keep turning. Paul was only here for 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And immediately when he left, man, they suffered great persecution. People were being killed. In fact, they thought, did we miss something here? People are being killed so much, and our lands are being taken, and our businesses and our homes, our families, you know, are we missing something here, Paul? And that's where we get the, you know, the teaching of the rapture of the church. But it says this in chapter 3. It says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, you know, Paul loved these guys. He was only there for 3 weeks, and he loved and prayed for this church. He says, when we couldn't forbear, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And he says, and sent Timothy, our brother, to and minister of God, our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Right? He knew they were going through it. And he says, I got to send Timothy to encourage these guys. They're going through stuff that's so hard. And he says, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're appointed to these things. Verse 4 says, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it's come to pass, and you know. Right? For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I couldn't take it anymore. I was so worried about your faith. I was so worried that this tribulation and these troubles were going to move you away from Christ. He says, I couldn't take it anymore. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you and our labor has been in vain. Right? So, tribulation's coming. Trouble's coming. It's very difficult. And this was a church, Ephesus, that took it, that endured, they continued. And it was a church that wasn't immune to tribulations and difficulties either. You can read Peter. Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are meant to try you, as some strange thing has happened to you. Right? James says, you know, amazing, I haven't done this yet, but he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Not if, but when. Count it all joy when you do. It's coming. It's guaranteed. But this was a church that endured those things. And it was a discerning church. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 20. I do have a bookmark for that too. Paul, in his farewell to the elders of Ephesus there, after 3 years, he says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He says, but take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he's purchased in his own blood. He says this, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Right? And Jesus said that they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They would disguise themselves, and they would look and sound like Christians, but it was error. They would be teaching error. And they're not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Right? This church knew what was right and what was wrong, what was truth and what was error. And they were sound in the faith. They were an apologetic church. They could defend the faith properly. They knew people that said they were apostles. You know, a lot of times the latest book is not a sound book. The book that sells, you know, 10 million or 50 million copies doesn't necessarily mean that it's a biblically sound book. It's not that it's not a biblically sound book, but it doesn't mean just because it's popular, it's sound or truth. And we need to be careful of that. And this church was careful of that, right? This church was careful of that. Acts 17:11, it says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. because they search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true, right? They search the scriptures daily. That's important for us. If you're not in the Word of God, chances are you could get duped. You might end up spending $20 on that book that's bogus. And worse yet, you might start believing it. You know, and they're out there, trust me. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word. And that's where there's safety in the Word of God and knowing the Word of God. Okay, and you can read that, 2 Timothy chapter 4, very important verse. There's a warning there. Revelation chapter 2 says this, that so the church looked outwardly pretty vibrant. But he says this in verse 4, nevertheless, and that's a big word that means but, right? Nevertheless, you hear all this. That's something you don't want to hear when your mom or dad or your boss or someone tells you all these great things about you, and then they say but, right? And that's really where we're at here. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Just one thing. It just so happens it's the most important thing. One thing against you, it's the most important thing that you and I have. And it's your relationship with Jesus Christ. The word left means to divorce or depart, right? And no one would notice it at first. No one would see that people were departing in their heart because they were showing up to church. They were serving. They could, you know, jump into the conversation about the book or the pastor or the latest and greatest whatever. They were there. They endured some hardship. But the trouble is there'd still be program without passion, perspiration without inspiration. Their life was on autopilot or cruise control. They showed up early to church. They made sure no one was in their seat put their Bible there, their coat there, and they were there every single week. But their heart wasn't there. Their heart wasn't there. You can turn very familiar. I think Jeff even said this. He might even coin this phrase. I wrote this down. Hard to maintain a Martha mentality without a Mary mindset. Did you say that? Maybe not. Jeff may have coined that. It registered with me when I read it, and I wanted to share it. It's hard to maintain a Martha mentality without a Mary mindset. Luke chapter 10. You guys are familiar with this. The end of the chapter, it says this. Now it came to pass, as they went, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus said unto her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Right? Very familiar passage in Scripture, very familiar probably to many people, right? But you're never going to maintain service to the Lord without relationship and being linked to Him in your walk with Him. I didn't get married to have someone to do my laundry and clean up after me, right? I got married because I wanted a relationship and share my life with someone. And that's why Jesus calls us His bride. He didn't die for us so He'd have a bunch of servants. He died for us so we could be Mary and sit at His feet and commune with Him and talk to Him. Right? I didn't have kids to shovel my driveway. I had kids because I wanted to share my life with them. And that's what God wants. He just doesn't want servants. And we can get into this routine and program and cruise, put our life on cruise control and miss out on the one thing that's needful, and that's our walk. That's our personal time spent with the Lord. We don't have time to go there. Matthew chapter 6, you know, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Can't serve two masters. He says you can't because you're going to love one and you'll hate the other one. You'll cling to one and reject the other one. And that's what happens in this life. When you get distant from the Lord, we're created and designed to serve and love something. And when you distance yourself from the Lord, you attach yourself to something else. And you begin to love that and serve that and follow that. John 21, I'll read this to you. Peter gets the whole crew and takes them fishing after the resurrection. He's discouraged. And Jesus is so faithful, doesn't let him catch anything all night. Should have reminded them another story, something else that they had gone through. And they fished all night, didn't catch anything. And Jesus is on the beach and he says, "Hey, you guys catch anything?" "Nothing." "Hey, come to shore. Come and eat." Man, he's got food right there prepared for him. It says this in verse 15 of John 21. So when they had dined, Jesus looks at Simon Peter and he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And it's a question we need to ask ourselves. And you don't know what, you know, is he looking at the boat and the fishing gear and all the stuff, the money, the commerce, the, you know, his old life that he used to have? Right? Because that's all the stuff that when Jesus called Peter, he laid it all down. So it says he sold everything to follow Jesus. And then he's back at it. You know, he's back at fishing. He's discouraged. Things have happened. He's made mistakes in his life. And discouragement gets the best of him. And Jesus faithfully meets him right there and says, "Hey, Peter, you love me more than that stuff?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I like you. You know where my heart's at. I want to say that I love you, but I like you." And Jesus says, "You know what, Peter? Feed my lambs. I still have a plan for your life." And Jesus meets him right there in his mistake, in his distance from the Lord, his discouragement. And he's so faithful to do that with us, right? But I think it's a question that we all need to answer. What do we love? And I was just thinking about it. Just as I was going to bed last night, I thought if I remembered it, I'd say it. Oftentimes when we distance ourselves from the Lord, as a believer, we distance ourselves from the Lord, we begin to make bad decisions. And I thought about when Lot and Abraham, and there was strife with their herdsmen. And they said, "You know what? The land isn't big enough for us to stay here together. We have to separate. You need to go your way and I'll go mine." And Abraham says, "Listen, you pick. I'll give you the first choice." And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, this lush valley that the Jordan River was flowing through. And it says that he chose that because it was good for herds and to grow crops. And he didn't look up high enough. And it says that Abraham did, right? And God spoke to him. And God gave Abraham all that stuff, right? But you look at Lot's life, it cost him his whole family, that bad decision. Cost him everything. What a mess, what a dysfunctional mess they became because he only saw things on a carnal level, on an earthly plane. And that's the mistake we can make as we distance ourselves from the Lord. We begin to make bad decisions and dumb things that we end up paying the price for down the road, right? So they left their first love. It says this, "You've left your first love." And here's the solution. He says, "Remember therefore from where you're fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except you repent." So the solution is to remember and to repent and then go back and do the first works. And I thought of the prodigal son, right? And we don't have time to go there. I think it's Luke 15. The prodigal son gets all of his inheritance, goes into a foreign land and spends all his money, all the money that, you know, was going to come to him down the road, and he couldn't wait. And he says he spent it on riotous living. And you can imagine this young kid with tons of money in his pocket, unredeemed. And I know how I used to live. And this kid, it says he spent all of his money. And then the next thing you know, he's working for a pig farmer. And he's so hungry that he's actually eating the pig food. And then it says that he remembered that his father has more food, and where his father lived was way better, and that's what I gave up to come to the pig pen. It says that he remembered that. He remembered where he came from. And it says he came to himself. And then he says, I will arise. This is where he repented. He did a 180. He says, I'm going to rise up and I'm going to go back to my father's house and I'll just be a servant there. I'm happy to just serve, just like the other servants. I don't even have to be a son anymore. That's fine. I understand the mistakes I've made and how bad it was and how bad, the name I gave to my family and my father and how I've shamed them. It's fine. I'll just go and be with the servants. And repentance isn't just knowing. It says that he got up and he did it. And he went back. And what was amazing is his father saw him from afar off. And he ran to him. His father ran to him. And he said, get a ring and a robe. My son was dead and he's alive. Kill the fatted calf. He didn't expect a party. He expected he'd have to grovel and apologize, and his father was just waiting with open arms, right? We you know, for you and I to remember and to repent and to do the first works, we don't have to grovel. We just run back because our Heavenly Father is right there. Jesus is right there saying, I've been waiting. Come on back, right? He wasn't expecting that. What did you do? What were the first works you did when you first got saved? Maybe you're not saved yet. But if you are, what did you do when you first got saved? I remember I changed all my plans. Everything I used to do, I changed all of it, man. I would be at Bible study a couple nights a week. I would be in prayer. I'd fall asleep. This is actually because the writing in my other Bible is so small, I can't read it that well anymore. So I had to go back. This is the first Bible I ever bought. I remember buying it at, there's a little bookstore in Geneseo called Jot and Tittle. And I bought it there and was so excited. I remember waking up night after night. This thing's mangled underneath me because I fell asleep reading it. And I'd wake up and straighten it back out and I'd read a little bit and go back to bed. Those are the first works where you just fell in love with the Lord, and you could not help but spend time with Him in prayer, going to Bible study, being around. All I wanted to do, I remember I avoided my mom's house like the plague oftentimes because I knew what I was going to get when I went there before I was walking with the Lord. I'd get preach. My friends wouldn't want to go there. They'd be like, oh, we can't listen to your mom. She's driving me nuts, right? When I got saved, you couldn't keep me away from her house. All I wanted to do was fellowship. All I wanted to do was talk about the Lord. All I wanted to do was tell her what I learned and what God's showing me. Right? That's to do the first works again. You know, like when you were engaged and married, right? What did you do? I changed all my plans. I didn't care about any of my friends. Because all I wanted to do was spend time with Leah. I thought about her. I thought about doing stuff with her. I didn't care if I went to Walmart. Hey, you want to go to Walmart? Want to go get gas with me? You know, it didn't matter. I didn't care. I just wanted to see her, right? That's what it means to do the first works again. Remember when you fell in love? Remember you couldn't get enough? It didn't matter. I lived, man. I just couldn't wait to get in my car and listen to Bible studies. I remember driving to Bible study, listening to Bible study, just in tears at times, you know, just sensing God's Spirit speaking to me. That's what it means to do the first works again. It means to cultivate and spend time and be radical again. He says, but this thou hast, verse 6, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it was written to every single church at the end of every letter. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, written to every letter. And moms and dads know, and if you've ever worked with children, you know that not every child, even though they have two ears, hears, right? Just because you have an ear doesn't mean you're listening. And if you have kids, you know that. But I think the reality is it's because our ears and that sensory thing is connected to our will. It's connected to our will. If you have ears to hear, you're going to hear because you want to change and you want something in your life that's different. You sense the Spirit of God speaking to your heart and you say, yeah, that's me. I want to change. I need something different. That is for me. I do hear what you're saying, right? But not everyone here, we all have ears, but not everyone's listening, right? Isn't that the truth? And it doesn't. Some people are hot. Some people are waiting to go to Holly's or whatever, right? But everyone here has an ear, but not everyone's listening for one reason or another. And it's because our ear's connected to our will. And initially, unfortunately, this church, what's going on is only evident to Jesus, but pretty soon people disappear, don't they? And we've mentioned it before, and I've thought about it, and somebody just said something to me last week about the baptism pictures, and I think it was one of my kids, just the different people who they don't see at church, right? And just, you know, we've talked about it before. Some people are in the baptism pictures there. They're not at another church. They're not anywhere. They're just not walking with the Lord, and it's great. You don't have to fellowship here. You should fellowship somewhere. You should be in the Word of God, in a healthy fellowship that's teaching the Word. Doesn't have to be here, right? The unfortunate thing, you look at those pictures, and many people are just absolutely gone. They're not in any church. They're not walking with the Lord. And that happens when you start drifting and moving away from the Lord. You can continue trying to serve and know the Bible, but if you're not spending time with Jesus, you'll begin to drift, right? So we're just going to close there. That's as far as I can really get anyways this week. But if God has spoken to your heart, and if you've heard anything that's been challenging, make a change. It's nothing that you have to come and talk to a pastor. You can come and get prayer. But Jesus is concerned with your personal devotion. Maybe nobody knows that you're distancing yourself from Him. Maybe nobody knows that your time in the Word and time in prayer and your radio stations have been changing in the car from Bible study to whatever. Nobody knows. But you and the Lord, and He's just impressing on your heart, hey, don't get too far. Don't go too far. And we can run back, and He's not going to make us grovel or crawl on our hands and knees. He's there with open arms. He loves us. So Lord, we just thank You so much for Your Word. It knows us far better than we know ourselves because it's living. It's powerful. It's active, God, and it's full of truth. And that's what we need to hear, Lord. We need to hear truth. Some things can be hard, but You're a great physician, and we want to know our diagnosis so we can get well. So we thank You so much for Your faithfulness and Your ability in our lives, Lord, and Your willingness to embrace us no matter where we're at, God. And I lift up everyone here, Lord. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. To every one of those churches. And I think in that, there's a level of accountability. You don't have to come up and talk to me and say, man, can you pray for me? I feel like, you know, my love for the Lord's growing a little cold, or I'm distancing myself a little. But I think you should tell someone. Tell your husband or your wife or a friend, someone that you care for, someone that you know cares for you, that'll pray with you, because there's accountability there. If you just say, I'm not going to tell anybody, chances are you might continue to allow yourself to distance from the Lord and continue growing a little bit colder and colder. So if you need prayer, you can come up, but I would encourage you to talk to someone. You know, it doesn't have to be Jeff or myself or anyone here, but talk to someone that cares for you. So if you want prayer, you can come up. Other than that, you guys have a great week.